Let's open our Bibles to the book of Esther in the Old Testament. Esther chapter 5. The title of the message, and you may want to pull out your notes, Why God Delays His Answer. Have you ever had this experience? God gives you a promise and tells you that He's going to give you something, do something for your life, and then you don't receive the promise. He delays the answer. And you keep waiting and waiting and waiting, and it never seems to come. Has anybody ever had that experience in their lives? If we're honest, we all have had that experience. It is a truth that God makes promises, but sometimes delays the delivering of those promises. The question is, why? And that's what I believe this morning's message will help to begin to answer. We know intuitively that God always has a reason. But I have found in my life, when there are things that I am wrestling with or struggling with, understanding can make all the difference in the world. For instance, you know, you go to a camp, and I've been at camps where there are kids, and sometimes you have these kids that are troubled, and you just think, gosh, they're a nuisance. And because they're a nuisance, they create problems, they're on the fringe, you just, you know, want to send them home, get rid of them or whatever. And it's interesting, as you pull these kids aside and you're losing patience with them, if you draw one of them aside, have them sit down, disarm them by saying, hey, you know, why don't you just relax? Why don't you just have a Coke? I'd like to talk to you. How are you? What's going on? And you begin letting these kids begin to share maybe what their home life is like and what they're, you know, what they're struggling with, what they're going through. And you find out some of the horrendous situations they may be in as a counselor. So often when before, just looking at the outward actions, you have no patience with the person after a half hour of sitting and listening to what they're experiencing and going through and now having understanding. You know what happens? Your heart just becomes soft. And many times I've been brought to tears just going, my gosh, I had no idea that these things were what you were facing and what you're going through. And it gives you patience, gives you compassion. And my hope is that this morning the Lord will give to us understanding for what you and I are going through and why God is dealing with us in this way. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts, lead and guide us into the truth. And the knowing this truth, we'll be able to apply it to our lives and be set free as never before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Esther chapter 4, actually, kind of little review. The situation is we have the main characters. We have King Xerxes, who is a pagan king of the Persian Empire. We have that he has deposed one queen because she wouldn't listen to him, and so he has gone throughout the kingdom in a tremendous beauty contest to search out for a new queen. He chooses this one young lady that doesn't even put on the special clothing. She doesn't do anything particularly dazzling with her hair. She is just such a raw, natural, beautiful, as well as godly woman that when the king sees her, he is smitten. And he says, contest over. You are my new queen. And her name is Esther. And as Esther now comes into the palace, there is another character that arises, and his name is Haman. Haman hates this one man named Mordecai. Now, Mordecai is the cousin of Esther who has raised her. Her parents died. We don't know how or why, but he is her cousin and has raised little Esther, and now she is the queen. And this guy, Haman, he's the second in command in the kingdom of Persia, and his designs are on the throne. He wants to be the king. And he's about ready to make his move. And he has caused that there be a law written that when he rides through the streets in the royal chariot, everybody, as is the custom in the Middle East, is to bow. But as he rides through the streets of Shushan, where are the hanging gardens of Persia and Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, there is one man who stands in rebellion, who will not bow, but stands tall and erect and says, I defy you. Because part of the reason that in that time that they wanted people to bow to them was not only to honor them as a king, but to worship them as a god. Mordecai, as a Jew, says, I will not bow down to you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I will not bow. And Haman hates this Jew, and so he goes to the king and he causes a law to be put into the laws of the Medes and the Persians that 12 months from a certain date, the month is March, the date is the 13th, every Jew in the 127 provinces of ancient Persia, every Jew will be found and put into a holocaust and be put to death. Now, the irony of this whole story is the queen, whom the king is smitten with and fallen in love with, he does not know yet, is a Jew. Esther is a Jew. And it's also important to know and understand that the law of the Medes and the Persians was such that once it was written into law and sealed with the king's signet ring, it was unalterable and unchangeable. Even if the king later changed his mind and found out, oh my gosh, the queen is my love, and she is a Jew and she must be put to death. I want to change this law. Even if he wanted to change the law, he could not. And so this is the story of Esther, the Feast of Purim. This is the favorite story of all the Jews told annually, because we see with this plot against them to destroy all the Jews, and not only the destruction of the Jews, but the stopping of the promises of God that the Jews would survive in order to bring forth the Messiah. So how will God work this out? That's what we're kind of in the midst of this story. And we read that Mordecai goes to Queen Esther, and he cannot go in to see her in the royal palace, but he sends Hatak, one of the attendants in the palace, and he says, Esther, you've got to do something. You've got to tell the king not only that you're a Jew, but that all of these people are going to be lost. You've got to save us. And she says, I can't do anything, Mordecai, because the law of the Medes and the Persians is that unless the king asks for me, if I go and show up unasked for and unannounced, the law is that I am to be put to death. Unless, for some reason, he finds grace in his heart and moves the scepter forward to embrace me. And he hasn't asked for me in 30 days. And so, this is chapter 4. Look with me in verse 14. Here's Mordecai's answer to Esther. He says, For if you altogether hold thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. And then he says, he kind of softens, and he says, And who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther, who knows? I mean, this plot against us, who knows but what? The fact that you were chosen as the beauty of all of Persia. You won the contest. And you're married to the king. Who knows but, since the king does not know that you are a Jew, if you will reveal that you are a Jew to him, you could be the salvation of all the people of Israel. Who knows what God might do? And so in verse 15, we have Esther's answer. Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me. Don't eat anything for 3 days or three nights. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Beautiful words of Esther. If I perish, I perish. I've got to do something. Queen Esther is brought to a place in her life, and I want you to note there in that phrase, if I perish, I perish, verse 16. This is a place that even now God is working in every single one of your lives this morning to bring you to that place. The same place where Esther was, where she was willing not only to reveal her people, her family, the Jews, so God wants you to be a witness and to say, unashamed, I am a member of God's family. I am a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. For he would have no secret believers. You remember that Mordecai told Esther, don't tell anyone you're a Jew. That's how he had raised her, because he knew of the prejudice. But now has come the moment where he says, in order to be saved, you must witness to the king that you are Jewish, because he loves you. There comes a time in each one of our lives where God wants our witness to be revealed. He wants our light to shine. He says, you don't light a lamp and hide it under a bushel. You let it be seen. A city on a hill cannot be hid. You are the light of the world. But God desires that I come to a time and a place where I am completely surrendered to Him. Are you completely surrendered to the Lord? If not, God is orchestrating the circumstances of your life. Circumstances are like the fingers of God. He is bringing you to a point of crisis where you must choose. The fact is, we're all going to die. But what will we die for? For nothing or for a purpose? And who knows but what God might want to do something marvelous? Who knows what God wants to do in your life? Who knows what God has in mind for you? Who knows the plans that God has for your life for such a time as this? This was a critical moment in Israel's history. And Esther says, all right, I'll go before the king. And if I die, I die. So that's the background. Go with me now to chapter 5. In verse 1, it says, now it came to pass on the third day, so they prayed for 3 days, fasted, that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom. Oh, what a picture we have here. The king sitting on his royal throne, surrounded by attendants and palace finery. Think of the color, the awnings, the decorations. I mean, all the wealth of the ancient world was lavished on this city of Shushan, and all the wealth of this city was lavished upon this palace of the king. The awnings, the silver, the gold, the tapestry, the embroidery, it's just filled with everything you've ever imagined of the beauty of the Orient and the color of royalty. And here out steps Queen Esther. Now, notice it says in verse 1, Esther put on her royal apparel. When they first had the beauty contest, Esther didn't use any special clothing. She won the contest just kind of being herself. But now she is going and she may die. Now, unless the king moves the scepter forward saying, all right, unannounced, I'll accept your visit. If he holds it where it is, if he keeps the scepter still, The law of the Medes and the Persians was that even if it was the queen, she was to be taken summarily by the attendants and executed on the spot, for it was against the law to approach the king unannounced. So this time we read that she pulls out all the stops. This time she puts on the royal apparel. She is already gorgeous. Now she decks herself out in all the queenly finery and royalty. Her hair is braided, the jewelry is there, and her natural beauty is aided and abetted by all of this attention. She perfumed herself, and I see Esther with some of her young maidens and attendants standing at the back of the palace. See now the scene, the king sitting on his throne, hand upon his chin, with one hand, scepter in the other, attendants, cabinet members, doing kingly business, and all of a sudden, out from behind I perceive a marble pillar steps the queen. The king sees her, and there's a moment where everyone's breath is taken away. She wasn't asked for. That's not in the minutes. She's not supposed to be here. What's she doing? And everyone looks at Esther. They see her beauty, and they see, wow, she's hot. They look back to the king, and they see in the king, and I can just see the king's expression as I look from Esther to the attendants, and you look to the king, and he smiles like, yeah. Queenie, what do you want? Come forward, my beautiful dear. And the scepter in his hand easily moves forward, and the story tells us that Queen Esther came walking regally and royally and walked up and touched the scepter, at which time there was a great sigh of relief. For once she touched the scepter that had been moved forward, now she was received. There was no death. Now she was able to sit down and talk and converse with her king. And he says, dear, what on earth do you want? It's obvious that you want something. Yeah, now, can I say this? Husbands know when their wives want something. She knew, and he knew, that she wanted something. And he says, hey, up to the half of the kingdom, I will give it to you. And so begins the beautiful plot of the story of the salvation of the Jews. But for just a moment, hang that picture in your mind and keep it there, because I see another symbol, another metaphor for our lives. Replace the king of ancient Persia with the king of kings in a far grander palace than was found in Persia. Oh, the beauty! It says that there's a crystal sea before his throne. There is gold so pure it looks as if it were glass with a honey tint. And so the beauty and the array of that kingly throne. And just as the law of the Medes and the Persians was unalterable, it also relates to the law of God. And do you know today that the law of God is unalterable and unchangeable? What then doth the law of God say? Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." The same sentence of death. In other words, we don't have the right to approach God and live. "The soul that sins, it shall die." This law has never changed. That is God's law today, my friends. The law of God today says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." And the law of God is immutable. However, we see here in the story, the king puts forth the scepter and he puts forth life. And I say to you that our King in heaven holds out the scepter of life and grace to all of mankind. The law says we should die, but God is moved by his love for the bride. And he moves the scepter forward to mankind, says, "Come, my dear, touch the scepter by faith and live." Yes, it is true, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yes, it is true that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And yes, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. And yet God fulfilled the law and its death requirement by sending his Son in our place. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why he was crucified. The law is fulfilled. And now our King is able to move the scepter of grace forward and say, "Touch it by faith, and all who touch it by faith shall live and not die." God is saying, "You may come to me, don't be afraid, and you shall receive salvation." What Esther did was courageous and fearless. One commentator said Esther had audacious faith. You know what? I believe that today, this, for such a time as this, this hour needs men and women who are unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who will have audacious faith to say, "Yes, I am a Christian. Yes, my Father is in heaven. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and I belong to his family. Think not evil against me, for God loves you and will forgive you if you will approach him by faith." So this is the story, and we see the image of God offering grace to us. But the story goes on. Look with me in verse 4. Why God delays his answers. We read in verse 4, "And Esther answered the king." You know, the king says, "Oh dear, up to half of the kingdom I'll give it to you." Now that was kind of an idiom of the times. He's not really saying, "Hey, you know, let's half the kingdom, I'll give you half, I'll have half." I mean, if she had said, "Hey, sounds good to me, let's split everything up 50-50, that would not have been good at that time. The idea is, "I love you, you're beautiful, I know you want something, and I'll give it to you whatever it is." And in verse 4, Esther answered, "If it seemeth good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him." Ah, she's setting Haman up. "I've made a little lunch just for you, kingy. And would it be all right if Haman, your most trusted officer, were able to come and to join us?" Oh, what a great idea, Esther. The king said, "Cause Haman to make haste." Hey, let's go, hurry up, that he may do as Esther hath said. In other words, stop whatever you're doing, Haman. We've got a date with the queen. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said to Esther at the banquet of wine. Notice, she's got a lot of wine flowing there. The king is feeling a little good. "What is thy petition? It shall be granted thee. And what is thy request?" It's kind of driving him crazy. "And even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed." Then answered Esther and said, "My petition and my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king," and I see her pouting with batting eyes, "and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said." In other words, hey, if you enjoyed lunch today, wait till tomorrow. You know? He's just, oh, building the anticipation, the expectation. He can't wait. What do you want? And I find a very interesting parallel here. Queen Esther is like the child of God petitioning our king. And yet sometimes God does not immediately give us the answer, even as the king did not immediately give the answer to what Queen Esther would ask. There are several reasons why God delays his answers to our prayers. He always waits for, number one, the right timing. He always waits for the right timing. The reason that Queen Esther did not immediately make her request or get the answer to it, first of all, is that the king was not prepared at that moment to hear the shocking news that his highest and most trusted officer was a traitor and seeking the throne himself. If she had blurted that out in the palace in front of all the attendants and cabinet members, there were some who would have favored Haman and some who would have favored the king, and it would have been divided. There would have been an argument that would have broken out. It would have been a dangerous situation. The danger was that she herself might be accused of treason. You see, Haman does not yet know that the queen is Jewish. Timing was crucial for the survival of the Jews. In other words, when she finally revealed, this guy hates the Jews. King, you have obeyed his wish and written into the law that all the Jews must be killed. And the king goes, yeah. And then the queen must at the right moment say, I, the love of your life, am Jewish. Do you realize what you have done? Do you further realize that this man that you trust and is at your right hand is a traitor? That he is plotting even now to take over your throne, which later we read in history, this king would be assassinated. And this guy is partially responsible for that. If she did it at the wrong time, everything could blow up. Timing was crucial for the survival of the Jews. And may I then say that timing is crucial for the survival of our walk in the will of God. Timing is everything. Peter at one time thought, I will go with you, Lord. I will die for you. And Jesus said, no, you won't, Peter. In fact, you're going to deny that you even know me before the cock crows twice. In fact, Satan has asked for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you, Peter. I'm sorry. But the desire of your heart to die for me is not going to happen when you want. Now later, Peter did die for the Lord. Later, Peter was crucified, but not until much later in his life. At that moment, he was not ready. He did not have the faith. The timing wasn't right. We cannot afford to get ahead of the Lord. You ever found yourself ahead of God's plans? You're doing the right thing, but the timing is wrong. There's no worse place to be than ahead of the Lord. Have you ever been behind the Lord? You're lagging? It's a bad place to be as well. We cannot afford to get ahead or behind the leading of the Lord. God had some necessary details to work out for his plan to be fulfilled. The second reason God always waits for is the right place. You see, in the palace was not the place for Esther to reveal her request or to reveal Haman's plot. Haman was seeking to recruit the favor of men against the Jews in a public battle, while Esther would not bring this matter into public debate in the palace. Why? Where her words might be twisted or misunderstood. Her advantage would be in dealing with this matter in private with the king, just her, the king, and Haman. Interestingly, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when you have shut your door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Why did Jesus tell his disciples to pray like that? Because the Pharisees prayed the opposite. They did not pray in their prayer closet in secret, but they prayed on the street corners. And you know how they prayed? They prayed like this. They wrapped their robes tightly around them so it wouldn't touch a pagan or a Gentile or a non-spiritual Jew for that matter. And they said, thank God I'm not like other men. Thank God I'm not like him. Thank God that I'm not like her. Oh God. And they prayed. They really weren't talking to God. They were talking to people. Have you ever been around people who, when they pray, aren't talking to God? They're talking to you. Feel like opening your eyes and saying, excuse me, who are you talking to? Oh, dear God, you know my brother over here and the pride that he has. God, just deal with him. Work with him. God, just help him. You know, the poor rascal. And there's, hey, God says, don't. Take these matters. If you have a problem, go in secret, pray in your closet, and your Father shall reward thee openly. The place that God would deal with us is in our heart. And then thirdly, the right plan. God waits for the right plan to unfold, which is His plan, not ours. Providence is at work again. One reason for Esther delaying her request is unknown to Esther. She has her own reasons, but God has reasons. For that very night, before the next banquet comes, the king would not be able to sleep. And he goes to the records and he opens the records and he begins to read about Mordecai, that Mordecai had saved his life and had never been honored. And so the next day when he comes to the banquet, the king wants to honor Mordecai, the very guy that Haman wants to have hung and killed. So the providence of God works when the right plan is revealed. The honoring of Mordecai and the humiliation of Haman waited for God's timing. Sometimes, in order to fulfill His perfect will for our lives, we may be ready, but God has other aspects of our lives that are not yet in order. There are other details that are not yet in position. So God waits for the right plan, His plan. Finally, and this is so important, God's delays are not His denials. God's delays in answering your prayers are not His denials. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. If you don't get any other scripture cross-reference, mark this one, note this one. Know where this is in your Bible. Why? Listen to what it says. I love this verse. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Do you realize what that says? Every promise of the Word of God is yes. There is no answer of no. There is no denial when you are living by the promises of God. Our problem, and the only thing God says no to, is our requests, our desires, which may or may not be good for us. Just like when you tell your children no sometimes because you know and love them and it wouldn't be good for them. But if you will use the Word of God and His promises and say, Lord, I'm only asking You to give to me what You already promised in Your Word. Guess what? Every promise that God has given is yes. You realize that when I know the answer is yes, that I can pray in faith much more confidently. I know that the answer is yes. Now it's just a matter of, God, when do You want to deliver it? And I will wait for Your timing. Your promises are always yes. If I trust in Your Word and what You've already said, I can know the answer before I ask. And Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, when you pray, believe that you have already received what you ask for, and you shall have it. You remember Him saying that? That's incredible. How can I believe I've already received something when I don't have it yet? Because you know God, and you know His character. And if you're asking God to fulfill what He already said He would do, and you know that God's not a liar, then you can say, God, I ask for this, but by the way, I want to thank You for already giving it to me, even though now I can't see it, because I know that every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Those prayers will always be answered. So, Queen Esther is wise in waiting for the right place, the right timing, the right plan, and the delay of her answer was not a denial. Now, in closing, look with me quickly in verse 9. We come to Haman. And I call him Hang 'em High Haman. You remember the spaghetti westerns with Clint Eastwood? That's what I think of when I think of Haman. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. You see, he's got a false sense of confidence. And he feels, wow, the queen really likes me. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. So the first time he was mad because Mordecai wouldn't bow down. Now he's angry with him because he won't stand up. He ought to make up his mind. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And listen to this testimony. Here's Haman's testimony. Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children. He had 10 kids. And all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman was high on himself. This guy was a guy that was in love with himself. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and not you know, 10 seconds into the conversation, they're already saying, enough about you already. Let's talk more about me. I love me. And let's talk about why I'm good and why I'm handsome, why I'm great and what I'm doing and just more about me. You know, they just, whoo. They love themselves. Haman just loved himself. You see, the problem is it's hard to love yourself and love God first at the same time. Can't do it. So in verse 12, Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come into the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow I'm invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Do you notice, in reality, God has blessed Haman with riches, with glory, with 10 children, with promotion, with honor. God blessed a wicked man. Do you know that this is a principle of both the Old and New Testament? God doesn't just bless righteous men, but God blesses wicked men. Jesus said, when the sun shines, it doesn't just shine on good people and not on bad people. When it rains, it doesn't just rain on the righteous farmer's fields and not the unrighteous. The sunshine and the rain are upon all alike. Why is God good to the wicked man? Why does God bless the wicked man? Answer, Romans 2:4. The goodness of God is to lead thee to repentance. It's to humble you and to say, gosh, I'm so wicked. Why am I so blessed? Why has God been so good to me? I don't deserve this. I ought to repent and acknowledge where it really has come from. Not me, but from Him. The goodness of God is to lead to repentance. But if the goodness of God leadeth not to repentance, don't feel bad. Because, as someone has said, this earth is as close as some people will ever get to heaven. So don't feel bad if, you know, they get blessed here. It's for a short period and their suffering of eternity awaits. But on the other hand, for us who now suffer, this is as close as we will ever get to hell. Praise the Lord. This is all of our suffering and it's temporary and our eternal glory awaits. So in verse 14, then said Zeresh, his wicked wife, and all his friends unto him, hey, you know, it's just friendly little conversation, everybody talking about Haman. Here's a new idea. Why don't you build a gallows 75 feet high? And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman. A little smile came unto his face, and he caused the gallows to be made. Little did Haman realize that the 75-foot high hangman was built for himself. That's what always happens with the wicked. Some people see everything around them as a mirror, reflecting only upon them. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Jesus said, the greatest in the kingdom shall be the servant of all. Haman is the self-confident, self-made man of the Old Testament. Guess who the self-confident, self-made man is of the New Testament? Judas Iscariot. A disciple who was with Jesus for 3.5 years, yet who was not a true believer, but a traitor and a thief. In the upper room at the Last Supper, after Jesus had washed Judas' feet, just like all the other disciples, he loved even his enemy and the one who would betray him. They sat down around a table and had the Last Supper, and Judas sat in the place of honor. There was one place next to the Lord at his right hand that was the honor position. Judas sat there. Jesus looked around and he said, one of you tonight shall betray me. Every single disciple said to himself, Lord, is it I? Except one. Judas didn't say, is it I? Because Judas had already planned to betray the Lord. You see, Jesus' kingdom had not gone according to Judas' plan. It wasn't happening fast enough. In fact, it was totally falling apart. And better to sell out now and salvage what reputation and honor and money I can now. It's interesting, Jesus' last words to Judas Iscariot, you remember what they were? Hey, Judas, what you're going to do? Do it quickly. That is the quintessential statement of a man without God. They don't have the patience to wait for God's timing, God's plan, God's place, or God's will in their life. They do their own thing, and when they do it hastily, they do it quickly, and they waste all that God has given to them. What you do, go ahead. You're going to do it. Therefore, do it in your own timing. Do it quickly. Signs of pride, an impatience with God's timing versus ours, and an unhealthy desire for self-promotion. The only safe place to put your confidence is in the Lord. Would you all bow your heads, close your eyes?